Welcome back from your break. And while you're refreshing your coffee or tea, those of you in your seats, if you could open in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're continuing in our series from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament in a message I've entitled David and Jonathan. And our series has become titled In Search of the King, the True King, and hopefully that will be evident to you as we work through the passage this morning. Our plan is to continue in 1 Samuel through the month of June, and then we're going to transition to a summer series that we've been discussing as pastors for a month or so now, encounters with Christ Jesus, both as found in the Gospels, but also how people have encountered Christ Jesus through his church, as found in the book of Acts. And so we're excited to do that beginning in July. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to read the entire passage. It is lengthy, but the details of what takes place in chapter 20 hold our attention, I believe, and will allow me to move efficiently through the passage so we can apply it together at the conclusion of the message. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Speaking of King Saul. And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked me leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boys gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word, and we give him glory for it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, there are few stories in Scripture more tragic and also more beautiful than the one we just read. And so we pray that both the tragedy of this historic account and the beauty of this friendship between Jonathan and David would not only inspire us, but Lord, would lead us to the one whose tragedy and beauty has become the basis of our hope and salvation, both in this life and the next. So use your word, Lord, as you do so often, to be both a mirror into our own hearts, a map that takes us by the hand and gives us wisdom for the day ahead, and Lord, a finger that points us to Christ and our need for him and his grace for us every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know something about you this morning, and you know something about me too, and it is this. This observation was not unique to me, but through a writer that I was reading earlier this week. We live in David's world. You live in it, and I live in it too. Our world is sometimes a world of danger. Our world is sometimes a world of disappointment in our relationships. And our world at times, your world and my world, can be very confusing. And so sometimes it's hard to understand what God is doing. Sometimes in our world, it is a great struggle with sin. Sometimes in our world, it is a world of sadness. And sometimes, because of God's awesome grace offered us in Christ, we can make sense of our world in the midst of it all. So what did you think about God this week as you lived your life in this world? What did you think about sin this week, both the sin that we see in our world and your own heart? What did you think about God's awesome grace this week? And what sense did you make of your world this week in light of that? Thank God for the Christian believer. We have the scriptures. We have the scriptures of which the scriptures say they are both a mirror into our hearts. They provide both a map to guide us in our living, and they provide, most importantly, the finger of God that points to Christ. A mirror where, as we gaze into Scripture, if the Spirit of God is living and active, as Scripture claims it is, then we should be seeing something of our hearts in what we read. A map. When we see our hearts, Scripture also doesn't leave us where we are, but offers a map to lead us through it. And a finger that points us to Christ. For the non-Christian, if you're not a believer, to repent and receive him and believe in his love for you, demonstrated most gloriously in his death on the cross and triumphant resurrection, of which you have heard about already today. And if you are a believer on this journey in life, both in leading us to our promised future, but in being with us every day in this world, there is good news from 1 Samuel chapter 20. Here's my main point. The first part of it is bad news, because if you don't believe the bad news, then the good news of Scripture makes no sense. The bad news is this: every form of security that we choose apart from Christ one day will crumble. Every form. Because we live in a world of danger. We live in a world of disappointment. We live in a world of sin. But the good news is we are invited by 1 Samuel 20 and forward to place our whole life into the hands of the risen Christ, because only he will hold us fast, forgives us fully, and carries us safely into our future. So I printed out, and Linda's holding it, so it reminds me, there's a blue outline with sermon notes that's in the back, if you prefer that way. Jim will be projecting the points. But as we go through the different scenes in this passage, I want you to keep that image of Scripture is both simultaneously a mirror. What is God showing me about my own heart? I'm not asking you, do you know this? I'm not even asking if you believe this. I'm asking you, what is it revealing about your own heart? Because the characters on display don't tell us what they're thinking, but their actions reveal very clearly this is what's going on in their heart. If I told you, right, that I believe that Mountain Dew is bad for you, but you saw me drinking Mountain Dew every Sunday, you would know that what I'm telling you and what my life actually believes are two different things, yes? So Scripture doesn't tell us what Saul is believing. He doesn't tell us what David is thinking necessarily. He doesn't tell us what Jonathan is thinking or believing, but their actions reveal it, because Scripture is a mirror. It invites us to look into our own hearts. And then it's a roadmap. It directs us the way forward. And it points us ultimately to Christ, which is so good of God. Amen? Let's look at the story. Four scenes, very simply laid out. You have it there in the outline. Jim will project it as well. But with the hope that we will place our whole life into the hands of the living Christ. Scene one. David and Jonathan are debating the danger, verses 1 to 11. In verse 1 of chapter 20, David is fearful. He flees from Naoth in Ramah and comes and says to Jonathan, the king's son, "What have I done?" Now, if you're new to the story, you're not familiar with the characters, Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne in Israel. King Saul, who we'll speak about in a moment, is the anointed king by the prophet Samuel and is ruling Israel at that time. And David, the national hero, although a youth, having defeated Goliath the giant and defeated the Philistines on more than one occasion, has now become a fugitive of Saul, as Saul is both envious of David's popularity and fame and also fearful, as he has acknowledged repeatedly in Scripture, of losing his kingdom, of losing the throne. He has said he is fearful, and his fear and his anxiety has led to this. David is afraid for his life. He's terrified. Now, it begs the question, and I don't have the answer. Perhaps you do, and over coffee can explain to me. How can someone who faced the giant with a sling and stones be afraid for his life when it comes to the king? And the only answer I can come up with is David, because Saul has been anointed by the prophet, will not kill King Saul and defend his life. He fears God more than his own life. But it doesn't say that, so I'm projecting, so we move on. But it's real. Jonathan disagrees with David and apparently needs convincing, because he says in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, "If Saul, my father, were plotting your death, he would have told me. I'm the royal heir. The throne will one day belong to me. He tells me everything. I'm his confidant." It's right there in the text. And David says, "I'm not so sure. I'm not convinced you have heard from your father what he is really thinking." And so beginning in verse 5, they come up with a plan. David will hide himself in the field. Jonathan will return to his father in the court's palace. There's a feast coming up. And though David will not be there, Jonathan will inquire. And if King Saul becomes agitated and even angry at the mention of David's name or at his absence at the feast, he knows that he is plotting to harm David. If he is not and seem to be okay, he will tell David that and bring him back to the house of the king, and we will continue to work on their relationship together. That's scene one, debating the danger. No application yet. Scene two, beginning in verse 11, promises made. In verse 11, at the end of that first section, through verse 23, Jonathan and David take out a solemn, will make a solemn series of oaths, what Scripture would call a covenant, particularly Jonathan's covenant with David, so that when Jonathan brings the news of his father Saul's report back to him, David can rest assured that Jonathan will do no harm to David. Let's look at the passage again, beginning in verse 12. "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel be witness.'" See the solemnity of this? This is what you say when you get married, in so many words. "The Lord God be witness." I said it. It was in the ceremony, too, that I was handed. We're inviting God to be witness. But if you haven't been to a marriage, but you've been to a court of law and you put your hand on the Bible, what do they tell you to do? They tell you to take an oath, speak the truth, and what's the last words? "So help me God." Whether you realize it or not, you're inviting the Lord as a witness against you. So here in this moment, they say, "The Lord God of Israel be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward you, shall I not then tell you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I does not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety." Now, I don't know that this was the wisest move, but I said it anyway, and I've shared this with you before. But when I married Linda, I knew we were doing a solemn oath, covenant, marriage. And I said at one point in the ceremony, "And if I prove unfaithful to this marriage vow today before these family and friends, I invite the Lord to do me harm." Now, my dad's a lawyer saying, "You should not have said that." But what I was trying to communicate to her and to her parents is I fear God more than I fear my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, who I did fear at times, beating me up if I was a knucklehead. I was inviting the Lord to discipline me. That's what Jonathan is saying. Do you see that? This is not fairy tale. This is not fantasy. This is not fiction. These are two men that are solemnly covenanting together for God's purposes. And did you notice in verse 13, it really reaches a turning point, as I think one commentator pointed out. When Jonathan says this to David to assure him of his sincerity, verse 13. Remember, this is the king's son. This is Saul's firstborn. This is the heir apparent to the throne. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. I underlined this. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Past tense. May the Lord be with David as he has. That's a huge detail. In the Hebrew, Dave, it's a huge detail. And in the English, it's a huge detail. Jonathan recognizes, although Saul was anointed, the prophet spoke in chapter, 17? God has taken the kingdom away from you. And then later, Samuel, in private, anoints David, the young man, the youth, and declares him, you are the future king. And Jonathan is acknowledging what the Lord has done. And lest we keep this too up here, which means all the privileges and all the prerogatives and all the benefits and the sapphire Visa card that comes with the kingdom all go to David and now are taken away from you. It is a dramatic moment, but it reflects Jonathan's heart is both with David, but he's also acknowledging the Lord. This is the Lord's kingdom. These are the Lord's purposes being worked out. This is not my kingdom, nor my father's, and this is not my plan, nor my father's, but the Lord has chosen to do this, and I am submitted to that. And then we read about the plan involving arrows and boys and rendezvous. Scene 3 at Saul's table. It's a great feast, apparently. And Saul reveals his true heart. After 2 days, Saul reveals his true heart. And in revealing his true heart and his murderous intent for David, who is innocent, it says in verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. I would underline that word, kindled against. And he says to Jonathan, you son of a perverse woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, so he gives him an order, send him, bring him to me, for he shall surely die. You see that verse, verse 30? How would our culture explain Saul's anger? If we were inviting our culture, our neighbors, our world to explain Saul's anger. It says kindled. It's ignited. Like Ted's fire pits. He ignites it and it burns, and then David Holloway throws strange things on top of it, and there's cool colors, and people start sharing things, you know, from their heart. It's very awesome. You know how our culture would answer it? Our culture would say that Saul got angry because of Jonathan. Saul's anger was kindled because of what his son did. Saul's anger was kindled. In other words, on any other day, Saul is just a peaceful, flower-loving, song-singing, Jim Croce-listening king. Just as chill as you can be. Just like I say when I get angry at someone, and I say, if the world were just like me, I wouldn't blow my stack right now. Oh, no, that's the culture. No, though, that can be heard in the church. If you would just treat me justly or rightly, then I wouldn't lose my top, if I could just be in control of this situation for a moment longer, I wouldn't be raising my voice. But that's not what Scripture says. It says that Saul's anger was kindled in response to Jonathan's heart, because Saul's heart is in rebellion to God. So just if I pull back the curtain a little bit before we get to application, Saul's anger and murderous intent towards David is rooted first in his relationship with the Lord. He's angry at the Lord. He's upset with the Lord. He doesn't agree with the Lord's judgment on him. He doesn't agree with the Lord's plan. He doesn't agree with the Lord's providential purposes. He doesn't agree with any of this. And so then his horizontal relationships become angry. And in my life, and in your life, I suggest you consider, when I become angry with my circumstances, it's raining on Saturday, and I've worked hard this week, and today is garden day, and I want to mulch. And that's just a silly example. Or my kids didn't do what I asked them to do. Or if you knew the job I had, you would be more understanding why I'm so angry right now. Or I worked so hard to fix that thing in my house with a hammer to save us thousands of dollars, and it required a screwdriver, and I'm so angry. My dad had just taught me how to be better with him. Whatever. When you're angry with other people, it's probably because you're angry with God. There's the mirror, and it's in the Gospels. But because his worship with the Lord is broken because of his own rebellion, his anger towards David and even his own son, he can't control it. And so Saul's true heart is revealed. And Jonathan realizes now his life's at stake in being loyal to David. And so it's a costly loyalty. It's love at the costliest level. His own father is threatening him. And scene 3 closes with Jonathan's grief over his father's heart and sinfulness. Scene 4, and I'll do this quickly. You have this poignant farewell in tears. Verses 35 to 42. Where Jonathan has demonstrated to David his faithfulness through his actions in his willingness to do what was necessary to protect David. And this painful separation at the end of it, where they say farewell, David having bowed before Jonathan in gratitude and humble astonishment at Jonathan's love and care, and they're weeping and they're embracing, and it is the last time these two will be together for the remainder of the book. There's a brief reference to their encounter a few chapters later, but this is it. This is the conclusion of this relationship. They probably had hundreds of conversations, thousands of conversations in the court together. They are inseparable in God and in life and in friendship. But now, It is a painful separation, yet we see the concluding verses, which I'll read again as I turn for application. Then Jonathan, verse 42, said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." Trusting in the Lord, confident in the Lord's faithfulness to both of them and to their families, confident in the Lord's purposes for David and for the kingdom of Israel, despite this painful separation. All right, let's turn to application and make some personal observations. Saul's anger, the mirror and the map. I've already alluded to it. Saul's responses are first vertical, meaning before the Lord, and then horizontal in his relationship with others. And what I'm suggesting to you, and the New Testament affirms this, is that where we see patterns of anger in our life, and anger is a spectrum, it's not just one expression one way, but when we see a pattern of unrequited anger in our life, Scripture would ask you and invite me not to blame our circumstances, certainly not to blame the other person, but to look in the mirror of Scripture and say, what's off in your relationship with me? Because if you trust me and you're resting in my goodness and you believe that I am sovereign, as we do as a church, and providential in the details, why all the anger? And if you're going to argue that it's righteous anger, well, there's a space for that, but it's very narrow in Scripture. In the everyday garden variety loss of temper is at the expense of the miraculous, awesome grace of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which is called self-control. So how do you react when you are angry? How do you react when you are confused with God's purposes? Do you pray the disciples' prayer and then allow it, by grace, to address you in your anger? Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done right here where I am on earth, as it is in heaven. It's not just a creed. It's meant to be a discipleship tool in everyday life that causes us to both pray but also plead for the mercy of God, that we would surrender to him and in so doing not insist that he bless our desires, but that he change our hearts to be aligned with his. David's humble courage. Second observation, David's humility and courage in these passages that we've been reading, as well as the previous chapters, is rooted in his worship of the Lord, which you know. We teach this in children's ministry, and we celebrate it as we read the Psalms. This is not a passage that says, walk straighter, be cleaner, try harder, be like David. Come on, Bauer. Doesn't teach that at all. The mirror of David's life says, this is the effect of a man's heart, a teenager's man's, young man's heart, who worships the Lord every day. Amen? We've got about 60 plus Psalms that reflect that. So this much I know. I can learn from this story, and I can desire to be more like David when I acknowledge that the humility he has before God and the courage he demonstrates before Saul and the peace in God is rooted in his worship of God. Lord, increase my worship, devotion, and dependency on you on a daily basis, that when I face a world of danger, or when I'm confronted with disappointments in my relationships, or whatever the connection was, It will be my worship of you, the vertical, that leads to the horizontal response. Trust, rest, peace. So this is a tough question for Christians right now. Christians, how do you respond to mistreatment? How do you typically deal when someone misspeaks about you? And of course, now they can misspeak about you on social, not just in person, right? I've talked with some pastors, and this happened years ago, and there's still things written on the internet about them, New England pastors, that are just not true. And the lawyer in me says, hire a lawyer and sue the knucklehead and get him to take it down because that's not true. And they say, okay, I'm going to pray for your church. That's not the right response. Church, how is the church today responding to mistreatment? Worshiping God, worship conferences in God, prayer and dependency and repentance for our sin? Or are we organizing? Are we rallying? David is a picture of Christ and his worship of God in the face of King Saul, who is unjustly threatening his life, reveals the writer of the Psalms loves God more than he loves this temporal kingdom. Amen? I want to be like that. Because in being like that, when I feel wrong, in being like that, when fear begins to fill my heart, I know when I'm like that, not responding in anger, not responding with threats, not responding with taking control, but responding with worship and prayer and dependency and hope and the promises of God, I know Jesus has got my attention. And so pray for me. I was in a dangerous situation on Monday. It was unplanned, and they didn't ask for my permission. Isn't that surprising, Dave, that they don't ask your permission when they ruin your day? And for the next three days, my life is interrupted by another report, another interview, another conversation, another opportunity to reassure some kids that it's safe. I prayed at the beginning of the day. I did. I said, Lord, make this a good day. Make it a good day. I will. And in walks danger. And by God's grace, and it was a weak hand of faith, I was worshiping Jesus. Which doesn't make me a great person. It makes Jesus a great shepherd who says, even though you're about to freak out, I'm not freaking out. I'm in control of this situation. Start praying in English. Start praying the Psalms. Start crying out to me because I'm at work in this. You have your own dangerous situations. And yes, the Lord doesn't put it on your calendar ahead of time so you can plan. But how do you respond? How do we respond? David responds because his horizontal is solid. So then his vertical. See how challenged I am as a teacher? His vertical is solid. His horizontal is locked in. And then lastly, and I know I'm out of time, Jonathan's loyal love. If David's the finger that points to Christ, I think Jonathan's loyal love, it does point to Christ, certainly. What a radical man in his love and devotion, David. But I think it points to the people sitting to your left and to your right. I think it points to the church. I think it points to the church. God incarnates his wisdom and his care and protection and presence and power and promises through Jonathan. I mean, this is just an astonishing individual who's God's clearly captured this man's heart. And David recognizes that through Jonathan is coming wisdom, encouragement, and protection, and provision, and his presence, and prayer, and we could probably... And so David values Jonathan, and they take out a covenant with each other that's going to extend into David's kingdom. Do we value the body of Christ? Is the effect of the gospel one that not only restores the horizontal, hallelujah, through repentance and faith in Jesus' finished work, death, and resurrection, and position at the right hand of God where he has sent the Spirit and now is mediating to us as our great intercessor, but those passages are almost exclusively corporate in Hebrews. They're to us. And so Jonathan is inviting us to put up the mirror and to consider the map and to recognize this passage points to Christ. Christ has sealed his loyalty to his church, to his very blood. We have an unspeakable privilege, don't we? When we understand that God has many people he uses to surround you with his care, his warnings, his protection, his wisdom, his prayer. That's why we have three elders, not one. Because three elders are better than one, obviously. But they're a testimony to you that leadership needs others to be wise, to be careful, to be accountable, to be prayed for and protected. I got the hawk and I got the eagle, and they're watching very closely the mother hen to see what is going on with that knucklehead. That's the truth. How many pastors right now in good churches? Nobody knows what's going on. Not because they're bad people, but because they've been taught like spirituality is to be Lone Ranger without Tonto. How much more we of the Crossway Creed, who worship Christ, yes, because of the gospel, but are saying at the same breath, thank you, Lord. Amen? Thank you for this small, faithful, yes, imperfect, musically talented, prayerfully thick, meaning mature, good, okay preaching, but caring church. This is from you. It points to Christ. And in pointing me to Christ, I can say every form of security, every form will one day crumble. Therefore, place your whole life into the hands of Christ, because only he will hold you fast. If we could conclude with that song, only he forgives us fully. Amen? Only he promises to carry our burdens today and carry us into the future for the long eternal tomorrow where others await us, beholding him there. But today, we need to recognize when we're angry, it may be that our relationship with God needs attention. When we're fearful, or we react poorly to mistreatment, or when someone misspoke, It may mean that our worship needs to be more deeply rooted in God by grace through humility in response to his promises. And when we are struggling, know that it's the person next to you, not just the one you want to talk to, but someone in the church that loves you, who God may want to use to encourage you. And in so doing, reveal his faithful covenant love to you. I'm so glad Linda and I get to walk out this journey with our church, because you keep our eyes focused on Christ, you keep the truth of Scripture first and foremost, which means the gospel is going to be paramount and central. And you warn us when we need warning, but most of the time you encourage us and you pray for us and you pray for the pastors and you encourage us and you love one another, because Christ our King is simply awesome in his grace. Let's pray. Lord, you know that we live in David's world. And you have given us a passage such as this. To reveal our own hearts and thoughts, fears, and emotions. Not to condemn us or push us away, but to invite us to turn to you by faith in Christ. So I pray, Lord, as we sort out the details of your great plan for our lives, that you would root our worship in what we know to be true. Christ loves me today. Christ died in my place so that today I could say, as we've said, I am free, free from the fear of condemnation. I am forgiven, reconciled, and redeemed. So I am free to root my hope and my security in him. And I am blessed because I am part of the family of God. You did it. Help me, Lord, today to receive from them as well all that you have for me. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand.